Hey, everybody. How's everybody doing? All right. I think we're back in business here. All right. So today we're going to be doing a two-part series, starting the first part of this, in a series called To Love. We are on mission as children of God to be called to love. So I came across a funny story as I was studying for this message that seemed to kind of get us pointed off in the right trajectory for this series. So a 12-year-old boy was waiting for his first orthodontist appointment, and he really seemed to want to impress this orthodontist. He was a bit nervous, and so on his paperwork that he's helping his mother fill out, she says, "Oh, well, what are your hobbies?" And so he writes down swimming and flossing. I think if we polled most 12-year-old boys, I don't know if flossing their teeth would be number one or two on their hobbies list, right? I think actually if we really follow them around for a while, we may find out that they don't do it unless the dental hygienist does it, or their mom does it, or the dentist does it. So I think you might have been trying a little hard there, right? So today we're going to discuss this call to love that each of us receives as believers. Many of us apply this concept, right? We're called to love. We look at the first and second greatest commandment, love God, love others. Okay, yes, we're all in. But what if somebody walks with us day to day? Do we look more like that 12-year-old boy who said, "Hey, this is on my list," or do we look more like Jesus who actually does it, right? And so as we kind of go through today, I want us to kind of dive into the scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. If you have your Bibles, 1 John 3, 11 through 18. If not, it will be on the screen. And let's go ahead and dive in. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another," right? "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abide, or who does not love, abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the words that are tough today. Your word is sharp. It is difficult sometimes to get through, to read, to allow it to work on our hearts and our minds, God. But it's a good thing, Lord. We know that your word says in Romans chapter 12 that you will renew our minds. We thank you so much that you've given us this wonderful word that will help us to grow in our likeness of you, Lord. So God, I pray that as we go through today, I pray first and foremost that your words are what are said out of my mouth, not anything that I have to say, but what you have to say. And I pray that our minds and our hearts are open, that we're able to cast off all the stresses that we've had this past week, all the any fatigue, anything that's on our minds right now, that we're able to take it all off and allow you to speak to us, God, right now. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. Amen. Well, we are called to love no matter what happens to us as believers. So the first point hits in a very difficult way here. If you love God, the world will hate you. If you love God, the world will hate you. That's a rough way to start off a message, isn't it? So yet we are still to love others despite this concept, right? So let's revisit verse 11 to understand this in more detail. So if we look at 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, we should love one another." So starting at verse 11, we see that this is the message heard from the beginning. In fact, this is the message of the gospel, right? And the gospel isn't something that just kind of came out of nowhere. The gospel is seen in the Old Testament throughout, right? We also know the gospel is seen before the foundation of the world, that Jesus wasn't a Band-Aid, that God knew, God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the one true God, knew when the world was created that man would fall and that Jesus would have to offer redemption through his blood. Yet he still did it, right? How amazing is that? So that's the message we're talking about, the message planned before the foundations of the world. It's important to note, though, here that God not only commands this difficult commandment, right? Love those who hate you. That is a very, very hard thing to do. Sometimes it's hard to love those who love us at times because we're just so naturally selfish that sometimes it's even hard to love our family that maybe wants our best interest, or our parents or our children or our neighbors or whoever it is that maybe even treats us well. Sometimes it's hard, but how much more hard is it to hate those who, or to love those who hate you? Right? But here's the blessing. Romans 5:5, we see here, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts, right? If we're believers, into our hearts, through who? The Holy Spirit, right? Who has been given to us. So God gives us the Holy Spirit as believers to help us to do this impossible task of loving those who hate us. Frankly, doing the impossible task of even loving those who love us. You know, we can't even truly love those who love us without the Holy Spirit doing it through us, right? And then we move on to the next scripture, the next verse here in 1 John 3:12, and we kind of get the opposite picture, right? Right after reminding his readers about the gospel, we see the first murder in scripture. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, just prior to this murder, we saw the first lack of love, the first sin, the first pride. And that was Adam and Eve choosing self over God and eating of the fruit in the garden. Then the following chapter, chapter 4, we come to the second lack of love. It goes from more of a passive hate to an active hate. So passive hate of God and love of self. Now we have an active hate in the form of murder, the first murder here with Cain and Abel. The Greek word here for murder is sphazo. It's a rather strong word. It's actually used in the butchering and slaughtering of a sacrificial animal. It's used to describe a violent passion. It's not just, oh, I got mad and something happened. Not that that's, you know, good either. Sadly, and without going into too much graphic detail, it's actually, in classical Greek, it's also the slitting of the throat. So it is a very violent, I hate to give that graphic detail, but we have to see that this isn't somebody, you know, made me mad and I did something real quick. This is a premeditated, violent, hate-filled murder. We have to see the dangers of hate. It leads to this. It's not, you know, just a reactionary thing. This is a heart problem that we see in Cain. Why does he do this? You know, what is it? When we saw here, Abel seemed to be innocent, right? Because of the sin, for one, there's actually a couple things we'll talk about, but for one, because of the sin of envy, right? Envy is such a dangerous thing in that it blinds someone from seeing anything else, and all of their focus is on that person and that injustice. And why is he upset with Abel? To our knowledge, again, Abel hadn't done anything malicious to Cain that we see here. Abel was an okay brother from what we see. We don't see that he did anything. But yet Cain villainized his brother. His hate blinded him from seeing who Abel truly was. He saw what he wanted to see, right? He was upset because God accepted Abel's offering but did not accept his. Note in verse 12 here, too, we see, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. That who actually is not in the Greek. It actually just says Cain of the evil one. It refers to Cain as a son of Satan, pretty much, is what John is writing here. It's not that he was with Satan. It's that he is a son of Satan. He is actually Satan's prodigy here. But yet, take note, though, that this son of Satan is what? Religious. He still goes to an altar, right? He's religious. He's not, you know, not our typical thinking of what we think of maybe an atheist or, you know, somebody who's against God. He sacrifices at an altar, right? But who else did that? Scribes and the Pharisees. Religion doesn't save us, right? We know that religion doesn't even mean we're necessarily any better at all. Beware of those who trust in religion as their salvation and not through Jesus Christ, right? True saving faith comes through Jesus Christ and a love for God through him. Well, getting back to this first murder, after the sacrifices that Cain and Abel had put forth, Cain came to a very difficult situation at this point. He has a decision to make. And there's really three ways that he could have gone, and we can kind of learn from this horrific event. And I want to kind of take this as a side note for us to learn how to handle negative circumstances, right? We're all going to come into something where it's three responses to a negative circumstance. We have three kind of big choices here. Number one, we can blame God, right? That's what his parents did, right? Adam and Eve. Well, if they kind of blame shift, they kind of keep going, it ends up at God. You know, Adam's like, you're the one that gave me that woman. You know, it's your fault. And so they kind of go that way. Obviously, Cain, though, was smart enough to know that might not be the best way to take. He saw the power of God's judgment on his parents and on humankind, and he said, well, maybe that's not the way I'm going to go. But you see many people do this today. Number two, we can blame someone else, and that's the way he goes, right? It's the blame shifting. It's like, well, it's her fault, or it's his fault, or it's their fault, right? This originated again in the Garden of Eden, who Adam and Eve start throwing, you know, Adam throws Eve under the bus, Eve throws the serpent under the bus, blame shifting, right? Making sure that it's somebody else's fault. We can decide that our problem, our hardship is due to them and not myself. It can't be me. It's got to be them. It can't be me. Or number three, we can own up to our part of the problem. Obviously, not every problem we're going to face, not every situation we're going to face is 100% on us, that we are 100% to blame and the other person's 100% innocent. Frankly, there are some situations where you may actually be entirely innocent. But most of the time, we have at least some blame to take in any negative situation like that we find ourselves into. And I think it's very important that we have self-reflection. We start here first. What do I need to repent of? What did I do? Maybe what I said was okay, but the way I said it wasn't okay. You know, we need to make sure that we really evaluate our hearts in that. You know, maybe we even did what was right, but we had the wrong heart behind it. And Jesus cares a lot about our heart. If we do it for selfish motives, or we do it just because we didn't want to get in trouble, or we do it because of whatever it is, we need to make sure that we repent of whatever it is. Right? Cain refused to see his own sin. He refused to see that he did anything wrong, right? He brought that sacrifice. And frankly, it was a good sacrifice. It was what he cultivated. He liked it. In his mind, it was good. He worked on that. It was work of his own hands, right? What is that? Pride. Look what I did. This was mine. I know you commanded an animal sacrifice, God. I know I was supposed to bring an animal, and I brought you, you know, fruit and vegetables or something of the ground. But that's what I do. You know, I'm not the animal guy. I'm the fruit and vegetable guy, and so this is mine. I'm going to bring you my sacrifice. Man, that's a tough thing. And I think that's a sermon in itself, what we like to bring, what we want to do, what talent we want to exude, even if God says no. But I'm good at that. Let me go do that. God may say sit on the bench for a little while on that because your heart's not right. I've been there where it's like, man, but God, you know, I've got a talent to do that. Put me in, coach. God says, no, your head's too big. You need to sit on the bench. And God took me behind the woodshed a few times in my life to kind of teach me that. And I hope you all have those experiences too. God, those are good experiences where God humbles you and exalts somebody that's not as good as you are at something. That exalts somebody, and you look and you're like, oh, God, I don't understand. Why are they being given this authority? Why are they being given this? It's because, man, their heart was right. They were ready for that. You weren't ready. And we need to know when we're not ready. We need to be examining ourselves there. We see this even in children as far as the envy monster here as we kind of look. And before I get there, I want to kind of talk about beyond envy, righteousness is actually a problem. And I know that sounds weird. How is righteousness a problem? Well, righteousness isn't the problem. Righteousness is a problem for those who are unrighteous. And so we see here that Abel presents a righteous sacrifice. He obeys God's command. God says, I want an animal sacrifice. That's what he gives, and he's considered righteous. Cain does not provide that, and the righteousness of Abel makes Cain pretty upset, obviously to the point where he murders between envy there. And we see this even in children, right? The light of Christ shown through righteousness in a righteous person makes the sinful nature of others, of the unrighteous, more noticeable. So you see, a child, if you acknowledge a righteous act that a child does, oh, great job, I'm really happy that you did that, and you pat them on the back. What happens a lot of times in the group if there's multiple children? You see this in a classroom. You see this sometimes even in Sunday school. You see this in different times. The other children who may be unrighteous, well, there'll be a target on that kid's back, right? And they'll start to despise that child. I don't like it that he got that attention or she got that attention for doing what was right. And the righteousness of them, all of a sudden they realize, well, they cleaned up, we didn't. Their unrighteousness, they're unrighteous. They weren't willing to help, but that person, that kid was, and they got blessed for it. Well, now they're mad. And now it's that kid's fault that they didn't get a pat on the back, an attaboy, good job. It's that kid's fault, right? So that kid becomes despised, maybe bullied, the kid that did the righteous act. Sometimes they'll try to exert their collective strong influence on this child to say, hey, don't do that again. That's not good. You don't want to be a teacher's pet, right? You don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be that girl. You want to make sure. And then maybe they'll even bear false witness. You'll see that sometimes. We see that even in children. We see that in adults as well. And these actions are nothing short of hate. If we look at the next verse, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Wow, that's a strong word, isn't it? John lets his readers know that this is to be expected for believers, that if you are righteous, again, not that we are righteous, but Christ's righteousness shining out through us, if we're doing that, don't be surprised when the world hates you. The KJV says, marvel not. Don't be surprised, right? Your righteousness exposes the darkness that's around you. You saw what happened to Jesus, right? John 15:20, we see, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, right? What did you expect? That you would do right and the evil world system would embrace you and say, oh, it's great, good job. Of course not. It's only natural that the wicked are going to hate the righteous, because the lives of the righteous blatantly contradict the very lives of the wicked, right? The lives of the wicked scream injustice in the light of the righteous. And then John finishes this thought with a wonderful view of eternity. So although the righteous are hated, they can be sure that they have passed from death to life. This assurance comes not from works, right? Not that we work our way to heaven, but the work that's done in us and through us through the Holy Spirit. A theologian named D.L. Aiken eloquently put this: eternal life is not earned by loving the brothers. Rather, loving the brothers is evidence that one has made the transition from death to life. Those who have passed from death to life, they do not align up with those who are mentioned in verse 15, right? They don't hate their brothers. They don't love themselves more than other people, right? They don't love themselves more than God. They put God in his place and other people in their place. They stand in opposition of hate and instead love as Christ loves. So we've seen that if you love God, the world will hate you. If you love God, the world will hate you. But we also see here in the next three verses, if you love God, the world will not understand you. The world will not understand you. And because of that, why won't they understand you? Because of your sacrifice, your generosity, and your service. If you love God, the world will not understand you because of your sacrifice, generosity, and service. I'll go ahead and read the scripture here again. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John likely writes this verse 16 as he recalls writing his former gospel that he wrote before in John 10:18. He wrote there, "No," as Jesus said, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord," talking about his life. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." These phrases, lay down and take up, are very, very interesting phrases. I love, as you really get into the details of the original Greek and you start to get into this stuff, I'm a nerd, I know, but it really kind of, when you hear that terminology, you're like, I don't really get it. He's laying it down, he's taking it up. Well, those terms are actually the type of terms that are used for clothing, like a cloak or something like that. We would see that. You know, you would take it up, you'd put it on, right? And you would take it off. Well, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about his life. Wow. So he's using the terminology we use for a shirt or a jacket or a cloak for his life. Wow. So when we read this, it says, the power of this verse shows his incredible power of our Creator God. So he had the ability, and he has the ability, he had his ability to lay his life down. He wasn't killed, he gave his life. He could have called angels to come down and wipe everybody out. He could have, by the word of his mouth, as you see in Revelation, boom, the whole world is just destroyed at Armageddon. I mean, he's got that kind of power, but he laid it down like we would take a shirt off and lay it on our bed. He laid his life down. But praise God, that's not where he stopped, right? He laid it down, but what else did he do? he took it back up. He not only had the power to lay his life down, which we can lay our lives down as far as give our lives. Now, we can't lay it down because it's going to be taken from us. We don't have the power to just hand it over. But he laid it down. But then he, 3 days later, he resurrects. I mean, you know, the more I hear about that, the more I think about that. And I love this terminology. He laid it down and he took it up like we picked a shirt out of the closet. Like it's that easy for him. It's not a big deal for him. He created life. He is the creator of heavens, of the heavens and the earth. He created life and he literally just took his life back up. He picked it back up and he now lives again at the right hand of the Father, seated on the throne. I mean, how amazing is that? So the question is, what is our response to that? Jesus laid down his life for us, right? And he calls us in the same verse, right? To do what? Lay our lives down for others. We are to be sacrificial with our lives. We are to be willing to be martyred for the faith, right? We're supposed to give up our own hopes, our own dreams, our own aspirations, our own finances, our own whatever it is, to lay it down for Jesus Christ and allow him to take it up and do what he wants to do with it. We see Paul just say this in a wonderful way, who has laid down everything for Jesus in Philippians 3:8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." It's a good English word there, right? "In order that I may gain Christ." He counts the things of this world, the cares of this world, as trash, literally, is what that's saying, as rubbish, as, you know, they don't matter compared to the surpassing worth and glory of knowing Jesus Christ. Is that where we're at? Do we respond to the laying down of Jesus Christ, his life, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with that kind of a view, where all this other stuff, your tablets, right, your home, your car, is it rubbish to you compared to how your love for Christ is? As I continue studying this concept, it's a difficult concept to teach through. And as I started looking, I was like, you know, there are those who do some amazing things for God. We have people in China ministering for the gospel, thrown in prison and sometimes killed. We have people in Northern Africa doing the same thing in Islamic countries, and they're being martyred. And they do these huge things for God, and they're sacrificial, and they lay their lives down. And that is, you know, tremendously difficult to do those things. Tremendously difficult to leave your homeland of safety and security to go somewhere else. But the more I started thinking about it, it seems like it's even harder for us who are in America to live sacrificially. You know, when you do those big things for God, again, not to discount them, they're huge, and we need people doing those. And if you're called to do that, brothers and sisters, do it. We need to be obedient to what he wants from us. But there's some exhilaration in that. You know, when you do something amazing, you go somewhere and you see God just move in these incredible ways, there's something exhilarating there. Sometimes there's even recognition for some of those people. Sometimes there's not. But yet, many of us are not called to go overseas. We're called to live our lives here, day to day, and to tell others about Jesus. But I feel like we may struggle even more with being sacrificial. We fall into this mundane, comfortable, we have our cars that have their nice central air conditioning. We now have our AC back on, right? As of yesterday, praise the Lord. We have these things, and it just makes it even harder to be sacrificial. Because even when we give, it's not usually sacrificial. It's usually all out of our excess, out of our comforts. Brothers and sisters, what have you sacrificed for God recently? That's a hard question to ask. We all have to ask that to ourselves. Finances, time, resources, your hopes, your dreams. Maybe you wanted to do this, but you felt like God said no. And you said, okay, I'm willing to lay that down on the altar for Jesus. Maybe you wanted to go on a huge trip, but God said, no, I want you to go to this place to do a mission thing. There's all kinds of things that God may call us to do, but what have we sacrificed? Believe me, sacrificing your time or your finances or your dreams or your hopes for the Lord, it's not without reward. Man, you will have such a wonderful reward in heaven. But not only that, you'll have such a wonderful reward even here with an intimate relationship with Christ, when we are in his will, when we're walking with him day after day after day. We are blessed with just a peace and a wonderful intimate relationship with our Savior. If we get these last three verses here, the last two actually, verses 17 and 18, we see a call for sacrificial giving. If we have the world's goods, and the Greek word for good here is actually bios, it's B-I-O-S, like we would get biology, life, that kind of thing. It refers to the necessities for life, food, clothing, shelter, things like that. So John sees that there's a danger if someone sees and closes their heart against someone else when they see a need like that. I want us to kind of break down this scripture for a second to kind of understand it on a more deep level so we can apply it to our own hearts. So first off, the first word here, sees. Actually, I preached on Easter about the response to the empty tomb and how you saw different people that saw the tomb in a different way with Mary and Peter and John. And John is the one who, theoreo, he saw and understood out of the three what it actually was, that Jesus had rose from the dead. He didn't understand everything, but he saw and understood what actually happened. That's the word that's used here. It's to see and understand that there is a need. Not just a quick glance, we're going to notice there's all kinds of needs in this world. But there's going to be some times where we see it, and we see it very well. We see it clearly. But then it says closes his heart, right? So closing your heart, that's a deep word if we look here. It's actually closing the insides. Greek actually talked about the gut, like it's closing your gut. And what it means is you saw and you've understood, and then you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit as believers. You have that gut feeling, that conscience that says, hey, I see this need. God is calling me to fill that need, and I say no. I'm closing my hands. I know God's given me this money. I know God's given me this resource. I know God's given me this extra time. I know God's given me whatever it is. I know God's given me my child, but I'm not letting them be a missionary. I'm sorry, God. Absolutely not. I know God has given me this home, but I'm not going to downsize. I know God's given me this car and I have this extra money here, but I'm not buying a car for someone else. No. We see a need. We feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit say, hey, go do that. Go fill that need. That's your job. I want you to be my conduit. I want that money or that resource or that extra time or whatever it is to run through you out to others and to show others my love, right? But we say no. Wow. That's a difficult place to be, because what does he say here? He says, how does God's love abide in him? That's conviction. So when we see a need, when we understand a need, when we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit to say, hey, go fill that need. You need to go volunteer there. You need to go give there. You need to go whatever it is. And we say no. John calls us out. Well, do you love Jesus? Do you have the love of God living in you? Are you a believer even? You know, those are hard questions to do that. And then verse 18, he finishes with, right? Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The question is, well, first off, we must be willing to be sacrificial with our time, our talents, our treasures, our resources, right? But I want us to kind of take a step back, and I want us to kind of measure the American church on how we're doing when it comes to these issues. Where are we at? And I think the best way sometimes to measure where we're at, where our hearts are, is where Jesus said to find where our hearts are, your wallet, our money. And so the question is, how are we doing with our finances as a church? And I think as you follow the finances, you're going to see time. You're going to see generosity as far as doing things for others, giving even of stuff, right, of our resources. We're going to see where our heart is. I don't like talking about money. I don't think any pastor really likes talking about money. I really don't know why I don't like talking about money, because I don't even take a salary from this church. But I still don't like talking about money. I don't think anybody really likes talking about it. It's uncomfortable sometimes. Yet Jesus talked about it a lot. And if you read the scriptures, he will talk about your stuff and your money over and over and over again. Probably hell is the only thing he talked more about if you really, really look through there. So how do we gauge this? But I have to preach the whole counsel of God, right? We all have to preach the whole counsel of God. But as we gauge this, I realize that no statistics are perfect. You can look through a lot of different statistics, and you're going to get different numbers. And so, you know, I'm not trying to say, hey, you need to hold on to this number or this number, this number. But I think you need to look at the trends that we see in these statistics as we kind of go through them. So pushbay.com, I accessed about 2 years ago, is about when this came out. It said a few things. Number one, only 10 to 25% of any given congregation tithes. Wow. 10 to 25%. On average, Christians give 2.5% of their income. And during the Great Depression, the worst economic state of our country ever, it was 3.3%. So we're 0.8% less than the worst time in our nation's history at giving as Christians. Sadly, the third one even really hurts me even more. Of families that make over $75,000 a year, which is a decent bit of families by if we do the count of people in America, only 1% of those people gave 10% of their income. 1% of those who made over $75,000. And inversely proportional here, those that made $20,000 or less are 8 times more likely to give than someone who makes $75,000 or more. That blows my mind, right? The greatest generation, the silent generation, the baby boomers, so anyone pretty much born from 1964 or before, their giving is 80% of our church's budget in America. 80%. The rest make up 20%, right? So take this in mind. 30% of the population is 22 or younger. So most of them aren't giving a whole lot. They haven't really started their careers. Gen Z, you kind of look not bringing a whole lot to the table yet. They're still young. That shows that 40% of the United States population, those born between 65 and 96, so Gen X and the millennials pretty much, they give 20%. Of tithing to the American church. 20% is what they bring to the table. Now that's a very scary number, because we know that in 25 to 30 years, many of those previous three generations will go to meet the Lord. And they'll have a wonderful rejoicing in heaven for being faithful. But what's that going to do to the American church? We may have an 80% decrease in our what we bring in as far as our budget. If Gen Z and the millennials don't step up, and even Gen X, it's really disheartening to kind of look at that. And the real big issue is giving, but also presence. We don't have a lot of millennials in our churches, to be honest. And Gen Z is walking away as fast as they're coming in. As far as coming to Sunday school, they're gone. You can read a lot of good books about that. As I looked at this, though, there was one thing that really grasped that really kind of grabbed me. And that was when I read Proverbs 38 and 9, we see that remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. And in verse 9 here, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I'm afraid America has become full, and they're saying, who is the Lord? We don't need the Lord. We have a 401k. That's our security blanket. I don't need you, God. I'm good. I'm going to be able to retire fine. When does everybody come back to church? When the housing market crashes. When does everybody come back to church? When their 401k crashes because the stock market crashed. But their hope is not in the Lord. Their hope is in their treasure on earth. And what did Jesus say about that? It's going to get destroyed. It's going to get burned up. We can't put our hope in that. Our hope has to come from Him alone, from Jesus Christ. Today, I'm not trying to do a guilt-ridden plea and say, hey, give more money to this church. You know, God's good. He'll provide. I don't want somebody's money that doesn't want to give it. And God doesn't want your money if you don't want to give it either. That's why we're not to give reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver, right? My concern is here. Where are our hearts as the American church? Where are they? And it looks like it's on stuff. It looks like it's on self. It looks like it's on pleasure. And Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Obviously, we invest in things we think we're going to get a return in, right? Nobody invests in something they don't think they're going to get a return in. You invest in the stock market for your 401k because you've seen over the last 4 decades an 8%, you know, or so annual return. So that's where you invest. You invest in your children's education because you notice those who have a solid education usually have a better paying job and have a better career that way. You invest in certain things that you think you're going to get something back from, right? What about the church? Do we see God and his work as a good investment? Do we think that we're going to get a return? Now, I'll be honest. Many churches aren't worth investing in. And I know that sounds awful coming from a pastor. But many churches aren't worth investing in. And if you're at that church and that church is here, leave. Because if that's not where you want to be, that's not where your heart is aligned, not where you want to be. That's not where God wants you to be. You don't feel like the word's getting preached. You don't feel like that. Well, you need to invest in something that you feel more confident in, right? We invest in what we think we're going to see a return in. And that return may look different. That return may not be a mega church. That return may not be in ministries. That return is spiritually. That return is hopefully by seeing souls saved. We do pray that. Despite the flaws of the local church and how no church is perfect, Jesus Christ decided that is how he's going to reach the world, right? The Great Commission, we're actually given to go disciple, make disciples and baptize, right? Well, individually, baptism usually happens with the church. And so our job is to be the local church for God and to do our best. And our job as believers are to invest eternally, not invest all about here. So today we've only gotten about halfway through our series. We're going to have another part of this next week. But we've seen that those who love God will be hated by our evil world system. We've also seen that those who love God will not be understood by the world. They're going to look kind of weird, right? They give of their finances to people who can't give back to them. They give of their time to things that don't get recognized, right? They give of their resources to people that can never repay them, right? They should not understand you. I pray that most of us could say that we have people in our lives that don't get you. You have even family members that are extended that say, I don't know what's wrong with them. I mean, on Sunday morning, I like to sleep in. What are you doing going to church, right? Why are you giving to that? Why are you doing that? But I pray also that you've had experiences in your life where you were hated. I know that sounds really, really bad to say that about a congregation. But I pray that there have been times in your life where your righteousness, not because you deserve to be hated, but your righteousness painted others to the point where they didn't like you because you did what was right. You stood firm on the truth and they had hate toward you. I pray that we all have areas of our lives where that happens, and times in our lives where that happens. Not that we live obnoxiously, not that we pick fights, not that we want to be hated. But if they hated him, they should hate us. If we're living counterculturally enough, we should not fit in. We should live in such a way to represent Christ and in this dark world. Next week, we're not going to just discuss how the world will hate you or how the world will not understand you. Next week, we're going to talk about how those who love God will overcome. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful day. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace and your kindness, Lord. As we get ready to partake of communion before we head out today, I pray that we just spend time with you, that we clear our minds and hearts and prepare for this wonderful partaking of the Lord's Supper. We love you, thank you, and praise you. Help us to live in such a way that the world does not understand us. Help us to love sacrificially, to give sacrificially, to hold all the things that we have loosely, Lord. We love you and thank you. Amen.